I really appreciate the opportunity to be with you tonight. Charlotte with me. It's a joy to us to be with you again. I think most of you know the very close relationship the Hall family's had with Eastside Church, and that goes back a long time. And some of you know how long back. You would well remember, I think. And we'll not talk about how many years have passed since then. But we surely are glad to be with you. Whether you are a part of that group that I have been with in the past, or whether you're new in the group since I've been here, it's just a joy to be at Eastside, have opportunity to preach the Word of God. I'm just going to preach a kind of an old-time lesson that maybe will stir somebody to want to work a little harder for the Lord. Maybe might stir somebody to want to become a Christian. And I want to tell you, there are plenty of people here who can baptize you into Christ if you will come as a penitent believer, confess your faith, and be prepared to give yourself fully to the Lord. What a wonderful occasion this would be. I want to start reading with verse 8 of 2 Kings chapter 5. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. The story of Naaman begins on a sad note. Look at verse 1. "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper." Here's a man that no doubt had fame and fortune, but no doubt he would have been glad to have given up his fame and fortune just to erase those last 5 words. But he was a leper. Somehow, if you have to say after a man, "he was a leper," that tends to negate everything else that you might say about him. And you know, there's a similar situation today. You find men of whom you might say, "he's a great family man. He's a wonderful man on his job. He's a good moral man. But he is a sinner." And if you have to add, "but he is a sinner," that tends to negate everything else you said about him. So it was with Naaman and with his leprosy. Well, what begins on a sad note ends up on a happy note. Can you imagine his joy as he has just dipped 7 times in the Jordan and he comes and his flesh is clean, as wonderful as a newborn child? I can only imagine the joy this man must have had. What I want to do with you tonight is talk about the various individuals that show up in this chapter leading to Naaman's cleansing from his leprosy. First of all, let's talk about this little Israelite girl, a captive girl. Look at verses 2 and 3. "And the Syrians had gone out on raids and brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.'" I guess we would call her the initial contact. And there were any number of obstacles that would stand in her way. She could have said, well, I'm just so young. People don't listen to somebody as young as I am. And besides, I'm just a little servant girl, a captive out of the land of Israel. Nobody's going to listen to me. But she did not let any of those things hinder her from saying what needed to be said to get her master to the prophet in Israel. And notice how briefly she spoke. Notice again verse 3. If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. It may be that she could hardly have said any more than that. But it doesn't take a whole lot to be that initial contact that will bring a person to Christ, just as she brought this man to Elisha, that he might be healed of his leprosy. And in fact, I look at this and I say, well, here's a person who really showed more faith and more understanding than even the king of Israel. You remember, Naaman made a mistake. Instead of going to the prophet, he went to the king. Look at verse 5 beginning. Then the king of Syria said, go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. It seemed like the king never even thought about Elisha. Never crossed his mind that Elisha could heal him of his leprosy. And yet here's this captive girl, and she thinks of Elisha and knows that Elisha could heal this man of his leprosy. Here's a captive girl, and she seems to know more and understand more about the power of God and the prophet in Israel than the king himself. You know, one of the things I've observed is that oftentimes it's those that we might categorize as the least, and I'm putting that in quotation marks, the least, who seem to be the best in being the initial contact that brings somebody to Jesus Christ. Maybe a high school student who brings a friend, or a college student, or someone that's not all that visible within the group. They are not out there in front, but somehow they have the kind of faith and courage to invite somebody to come and hear the gospel message. And I want to tell you, this is an important role. That person who will be the initial contact, the first to say something, why don't you come and hear the gospel? Well, the second great character here, of course, is Elisha himself. And I guess we would say that Elisha is the teacher. Call him preacher. Call him whatever you want to in this particular situation. Let's start with verse 8. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. I like a lot of things about Elisha as a preacher. Number one, he did not do anything to stir Naaman's pride. He didn't even go out to him. He just sent a messenger. Can you picture this? Here is a high official in another nation. And he rides up to Elisha's house. He has his entourage. He's in a chariot. It's got gold and silver and changes of apparel in it. And he comes up in all of his pomp. And Elisha doesn't even go out to him. Sends a messenger and says, well, go wash in the River Jordan, and you'll be clean. Not one thing to appeal to his pride. May I suggest to you that there's nothing about the gospel of Jesus Christ that appeals to the pride of people. It is not the goal of the gospel to get people to come down an aisle with a big smile on their face to do the church a favor. It is the goal of the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring people to their knees, to see their sin, and to see Jesus Christ as the only hope, to bring them to a contrite heart. And you can't do that appealing to the pride of people. I think of the story of the prodigal son who had gone into a far country. When he came to himself, he said, "I'll arise and go to my father. And I'll say to my father, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Just make me a hired servant.'" No alibis. No saying to his father, "Now, if you'd done this or that, I would have stayed at home." He didn't come home saying, "Dad, I've come home. Aren't you proud that I've come home?" That's not what he's done. He sees his wrongdoing. He comes home humble. He comes home to cast himself at the mercy of his father. And he does not come home to be reinstated. Have you ever heard that expression? I used to hear people talk about the fact that that they fell away for a while but said, "I decided to go back and be reinstated." You went back to do what? As though the church is just something you kind of drop out of and come back and drop out and go back and be reinstated. This young man did not come back to be reinstated. In fact, he said, "Make me as one of your servants." And when God saw that humble spirit, or the Father, saw that humble spirit, saw his son coming, he ran to him. Put a ring on his finger, put a robe on his back, put shoes on his feet, kill the fattened calf, and he reinstated him. He didn't come to be reinstated, but seeing that spirit, he reinstated him. I want to tell you that's the spirit that we must come as we see our sin and see our need for Jesus Christ. We come with all the humility in the world, casting ourselves at the mercy of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that's the spirit that must characterize us, and the spirit that we're seeking for in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Elisha did nothing to appeal to his pride. Second, Elisha did his work in such a way as to call as little attention to himself as he could. It is rather obvious to me as I look at this story that Elisha is not trying to get Naaman to glorify Elisha. He is trying to get Naaman to glorify God. He doesn't even go out to him. That's the duty of gospel preachers, is to do our work in such a way as to point people to Jesus Christ, not to ourselves. We used to hear an expression in prayer. I wonder how long it's been since you've heard this expression. Bless the one who will be preaching and help him to hide himself behind the cross and preach Jesus Christ, Him crucified. You ever heard that expression? We used to hear it lots. What does that expression mean? The expression is the idea that let the preacher preach in such a way that the thing that impresses us is the cross of Jesus Christ. Not his oratorical skills, but Jesus Christ. Let him preach in such a way that the cross stands out rather than the man. But I want to suggest to you that preaching and hiding oneself behind the cross is nothing more nor less than hiding oneself behind this book. And when one preaches this book, then God will be glorified. But when one gives only his own opinions in the pulpit, if anybody is glorified, it is he who is glorified. Let us make sure that when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and place ourselves in the background. You remember 1 Peter 4, verse 11? Yeah, you remember it. If any man speak, you remember the rest of it? Let him speak as the oracles of God. But do you remember the last statement in that verse? That God in all things may be glorified. Why speak as the oracles of God? That God will be glorified. I'm turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. we'll come back, of course, to 2 Kings 5. It almost seems as though the Apostle Paul suppressed his own oratorical abilities, that the Word would be able to do its work. Look at verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." I remember one time facing something, and I don't even remember now what it was. But I had considerable apprehension about what I was about to face. And I wrote to Sewell something about my fears. Sewell wrote back and said, "I don't know but what we do our best work when we approach it in weakness and fear and much trembling." Why would he say that? Because when we approach something in weakness and fear and much trembling, we realize our need for the help of God and that the Word is going to have to do the work. I'm not capable of doing it. I'll just have to let the Word do it. But when we sometimes think we've got the skills to handle this situation, it may be we don't rely that much upon God and His Word. Verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." We must make sure that in our preaching and teaching, it doesn't matter whether we're talking about standing where I'm standing or sitting across the table from somebody or whatever, we must make sure in our teaching of the Word of God that we bring people to glorify God and not ourselves. Now, back to 2 Kings chapter 5, the third thing I like about Elisha as a preacher is he told Naaman what he needed to hear, not what he wanted to hear. I know what Naaman was wanting, because we're told, look again at verse 11 of 2 Kings 5. "But Naaman became furious and went away and said, Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage." That's what Naaman wanted. But that's not what Naaman needed. Naaman needed somebody to tell him God's plan by which he could go and be healed of his leprosy. And that's what Elisha told him. I don't think I have to make the application of that point, but it is the duty of us who teach the Word of God to make sure that we do not tickle the ears of the people, but rather that we tell them what they need to hear. Preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. I guess in short, Elisha gives us a wonderful picture of what a gospel preacher is to be. He's to be someone who does not appeal to the pride of people. He's one who is not concerned about building up his own name, but is concerned about bringing people to Jesus Christ. And he is concerned in his preaching to bringing them to Christ and not just building up a big number or a big congregation. And when we preach as God wants us to preach, then we will be effective in our work for the Lord. Well, that brings us to a third character in all of this process. And that's his servants. The servants become the persuaders. Look at verse 13 now. "And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" Naaman's made up his mind. He's not going to do what Elisha said. Abana and Pharpar are good enough rivers. I'm not going down there to the Jordan and wash seven times in the Jordan. I'll go home and I'll die a leper before I'll do that. Isn't that really the spirit of Naaman? And here come his servants. My father, if he had told you to do some big thing, wouldn't you have done it? You know what I like about these servants? They don't sympathize with me. I can almost hear them saying, if they were like maybe sometimes we have been, I can almost hear them saying, well, you're right about that. He should have come out to you. He didn't treat you right. And besides that, you're right. Abin and Pharpar are good enough rivers. They're better rivers than the River Jordan. I don't blame you. And if they had done that, they would have done a terrible disservice to their master. They didn't sympathize. They said to him, why don't you go and wash and be clean? You know, that's an important role too. Sometimes you find the person and his skill is especially in that initial contact. And then you have those who are very capable of telling what the Word of God teaches. But you know, sometimes there's that person who has that special touch to persuade people to do what they know they need to do. Back when I was a senior in college, I preached for a church out from Colman, Alabama. Prospect. Some of you may know the church at Prospect. In those days, they didn't have a baptistry, and after I'd preached there for a year, then I would go back and hold meetings for them. And somebody would come down the aisle and make a confession of faith, and then we'd get up and announce that we'll go to the 4th Street building in Colman and have the baptism. And then we'd always say, now, we will extend the invitation there too. And if any of you did not respond tonight, then you can go on to the 4th Street building. And after the service, we'd all get out there in the yard and you'd see people just milling all around. You know what they were doing? They were going up to various ones and saying, why don't you go into Coleman? Why don't you make up your mind to obey tonight? And several times we'd get to Coleman and more people would respond to the invitation at 4th Street in Coleman than did at the service. Because there were people out there persuading them to do what is right. I remember the story that Sewell told one time of baptizing a person and said right after he'd baptized them, they were going away, going back to the house. And the fellow said, hey, let's stop over here by such and such a man's house. He said, you know, I believe he'd be baptized if we'd just go up and ask him about it. And they stopped in. The man went up and said, I've just come from being baptized. Why don't you go and be baptized? He said, let me go get my clothes. And he was baptized. You never know when you can approach somebody and say, look, you've been holding back so long. Why don't you go on and obey the gospel? And you may be the very one who can fulfill the role of the servants here and persuade that person to obey the gospel. Our fourth character, God. The captive girl could tell about Elisha. Elisha could tell Naaman what to do. The servants could persuade him, but only God can heal leprosy. And while we're at it, only God can heal sin. We all know that, don't we? I hope nobody here would think that the waters of the Jordan River healed Naaman. Surely we all know better than that, don't we? God healed Naaman. When did God heal Naaman? When Naaman did what God said to do. Now that tells me some things about the grace of God. Was Naaman healed by the grace of God? Surely all of us recognize, yes, he was healed by the grace of God. Going down to the Jordan River and washing 7 times would not do anything to merit his healing or to earn his healing. He was healed by the grace of God. Then what does that tell us about the grace of God? Number one, God's grace does not rule out law. God had law for Naaman. If Naaman wanted to be cured, his law was, go wash 7 times in the Jordan. That was law. God's grace did not rule out law. Second, God's grace does not rule out obedience. Naaman did what God said to do. And third, God's grace does not rule out strict obedience. I don't know about you, but I've always figured that if Naaman had gone back to Syria and had washed in the Abana, he would have never been healed. If he wanted to be healed of his leprosy, he had to go to the Jordan River. He had to do just exactly what God said to do. Grace does not rule out law. Grace does not rule out obedience. Grace does not rule out strict obedience. And, you know, if God's grace in Naaman's situation was based upon law to be obeyed and obeyed strictly, should we be surprised if salvation from sin is to be found when one hears law and obeys it and obeys it strictly? Should we be surprised about that? In fact, I can't help but observe the similarity. Look again at verse 10. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go." Does this work? "Go and wash. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." You shall be clean on what basis? The grace of God. Now turn to Mark 16:16. Jesus has died. He has been raised from the dead. And he now gives his marching orders to his disciples. They're to go into all the world. They're to preach the gospel. What are they to teach people? Look at verse 15. "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved.'" Do you see the similarity? If Naaman wanted to be cleansed from his leprosy, what did he have to do? He had to go and wash. If we want to be cleansed from our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ through the grace of God, what must we do? We must believe and be baptized. Let me ask you this. When did Naaman go? As soon as he was persuaded. I wonder why he didn't wait a week, maybe a month. We had leprosy. And when you have leprosy, you're not interested in waiting a week or a month to be cleansed of your leprosy. When you finally understand what you have to do and are persuaded to do it, you do it right then, don't you? I'm not telling you anything when I tell you the custom of so many churches that when somebody wants to be saved and expresses that, they may baptize him a week later, maybe a month later. One man was telling me about knowing his need to be baptized in Birmingham. Said it was in January. He went to the preacher of the downtown Christian church in Birmingham and said, "I need to be baptized." Preacher said, "Well, we're going to have several baptisms Easter Sunday. Will that be okay?" The man said, "No." Now wait. If Naaman understood that he would be clean when he went and washed, he went immediately, didn't he? Why would a person want to wait a week or a month to have cleansing from leprosy? But when we understand the link between salvation and baptism, we're not going to put it off a week or a month, are we? We don't want salvation a week or a month from now. We want it now. And the very fact that people will put off baptism for a week or a month or whatever says that they do not see the link between baptism and salvation. They don't appreciate that link. They believe you're saved before you're baptized. Therefore, what difference does it make? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. One of the telling questions, more and more, I'd study with people, and their answer is, well, I've already been baptized for the remission of sins. I knew somebody just 2 or 3 weeks ago. The question was, did they wait to baptize you? She said, yes, they did. Then if they waited to baptize you, they must not have been baptizing you for the remission of sins. That just follows. One more character. Naaman. I think it's a rather remarkable thing that here's Naaman, he would listen to a captive girl. And he would go to the prophet. And he would listen to his servants. And that he would change his mind. I wonder how many people there are who thought they would never be baptized, who changed their mind. I wonder if there are young people here who are listening to me, and you've got so many children and young people, and it is just tremendous to see it. Are there young people here, though, who have maybe said in their minds, I'll never become a Christian? There may be husbands or wives out there whom I do not know, who may have said, well, I'll go, but I'll tell you one thing, I'll never do that. It is to the credit of a person who says something foolish like that, who would change his mind. I like Naaman. I like the fact that he changed his mind. We'll go back to 2 Kings chapter 5. Let's read verse 14 again. So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. I'd like to see that scene, wouldn't you? Our tears streaming down his cheeks. How big's the smile on his face? You can almost imagine him turning to his servants and saying, thank you. Thank you for persuading me to come. And I know what he did in regards to Elisha. Look at verse 15. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. What did Elisha hope to do in all of this? Bring him to glorify God, not Elisha. Now I know that it's only the God of Israel. It is interesting to me. Did you read that carefully? Look again at verse 15. He returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. Do you remember what he was upset about before? He said, I thought he would come out to me. Now he's not thinking of Elisha coming out to him. He comes and stands before Elisha. I tell you, we got a changed man right here. And he's healed of his leprosy. What joy. Well, that brings us to look at our situation. The applications here are so many. First of all, there's that person that brings that person to hear the gospel. There are those of us who teach people. They're the persuaders. But then there are those who can be persuaded, who are willing to listen. You'll listen to that person who comes to you. You'll listen to the teacher. You will listen to those who would persuade you. And you would change your mind. And who knows but what, this very evening, we could see somebody baptized into Christ in obedience to the plan that has been set forth by our Lord. Not trusting in the water, not trusting in the preacher, not trusting in the church, but trusting the promise of God that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And somebody comes saying, I've come. I've changed my mind. I don't want to be a sinner anymore. I want salvation in Jesus Christ. We appeal to you. I know you'd love to have Bob to baptize you. That may be a thought in somebody's mind, and I want to tell you I have deep respect for Bob just as you do. But don't delay. Salvation is there. And any number of these men would rejoice to baptize you into Christ. Maybe you've fallen back. Need to come back as the prodigal did. Come back humbly, seeking forgiveness. Whatever it may be, why not tonight? We stand and sing.